I'm going to ask this beloved church family of mine to open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy, please. We're into chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, and I'm going to read the first five verses. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. They forbid marriage and demand abstinence from foods that God created to be received with gratitude by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, since it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. Pray. Lord Jesus, I'd ask that these words again of truth would make the difference in each one of our lives. It's been prayed already by Alfie and others that these words would indeed transform us, renew us, change us, that we would more than just listen to these words again, Lord, we would indeed be changed because of your Spirit in us, working in perfect sync with your Holy Spirit and Word together there. So thank you so much. Lord, I just ask again that you would remove me and that we would see you this morning in a mighty and a powerful way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I think most of us have heard the saying, I have some good news and I have some bad news. And what do you want to hear first? The good news or the bad news? And that's what we have somewhat in our section this morning of text. As you see that half sheet for adults, I just have bad news, good news. And so first, Paul gives to us the bad news, as we see in verses 1 through 3, the first part of 3a I said there. And as we begin chapter 4, though, in 1 Timothy, verse 1 indeed begins with a bang. It speaks with force and emphasis so that you and I had better pay attention this morning, as we should all the time, to his word. For it starts off with these words, but now the Spirit explicitly says. Now the Spirit expressly says, clearly says, definitively says. It is fully revealed and or completely expressed without any vagueness or ambiguity, leaving no question as to the meaning or intent. It is so clear and concise that there should be no misunderstanding in the importance in what Paul is declaring to each one of us this morning. And more importantly is the crucial information to the fact that it is the Holy Spirit that is making this colossal declaration. The Spirit of Christ, the third person of the Trinity, the same Spirit that indwells every true follower of Jesus Christ. Therefore, may I ask you, is what Paul is about to tell you and tell us, is it important? Is it important? What exactly is the Spirit of God explicitly or expressly and clearly saying to us this morning, telling his beloved church things that we need to fully know and fully grasp? What is it he's saying? It says this, that in later times, some will depart from the faith. That, beloved, is a tragic, frightening, and extremely alarming phrase. Way back in the day when I was going to Northwestern Bible College, when it was just a Bible college, I was in a class with a Professor Smith. It was a class where it was so wonderful. Just 1 Corinthians was the class. The whole semester I learned 1 Corinthians. And I'll never forget what this professor said. It was a fairly large class, in fact. There had to be, I'm guessing, 80-some students in that class. And he told us that particular morning during his class, he said, I want you all to look around. Would you please just look at all your fellow students? And so we're looking around left and right. forward behind us, you know. Okay, we did that. And then he said these words to us. He says, many of you in this room will fall away. I said, what? Aren't we all Christians in this college? I assumed that. Could be wrong. And maybe he's true. Maybe many in that class did indeed fall away. But, and again, as we see in our text this morning, it says that in later times many will depart from the faith. And that, again, is a frightening, alarming phrase. And if I was to ask you, are we currently living in those later times? I believe Paul is warning Timothy because they are already living in those later times. He's warning them that those end times are upon them. Every church age, by the way, every church age since the day Christ left this planet, and where is he now? He sits at the right hand of supreme authority and glory. Every church age believed that they were living in the last days, the end times. And it's no different for us today. It truly isn't. Shouldn't be. We should expect that God could return at any moment. Amen? 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 20. Aaron preached on this many moons ago. It said, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. By this we know that it is the last hour. And he goes on to say, they went out from us. They did not belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. If you have an anointing from the Holy One, if you are born again by the Holy Spirit, you indeed know the truth. Next, what does Paul mean when he says, depart from the faith? Acts 6:7 says this, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Acts 14:22, this is Paul and Barnabas doing their missionary journeys. It says that they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Jude 1:3 says this, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Notice that these verses I just read, and there's multiple more verses like this, they don't say his faith or her faith or my faith or your faith or our faith. These verses don't say in faith or through faith or by faith. And by the way, all those phrases are indeed found in the scripture. But it says the faith. And that faith is the once and for all completed word of God that was delivered to us as found here today in the Holy Scriptures, completed. And why in the later times, why in the future will some depart from the faith? Why will some leave the faith? Why will some ditch Jesus, deny the true truth, and ignore the gospel? Why? It tells us. They do so instead of following and allowing the Holy Spirit in perfect harmony with God's word to lead them and guide them and to fill them. Instead, it says, are paying attention. It says they are devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Notice again, this is important. I'm just bringing this out. It's that it doesn't say that they will devote themselves or they will pay attention. The verb ending ends with an ing in all of our Bibles purposely. It's a participle, and it's important to realize it. It means that they will presently, actively, and that ing ending, ongoingly, continually keep paying attention, continue to keep devoting themselves to these wicked, lying spirits and demonic teachings. And Paul has already mentioned such in verse back in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, that those who have shipwrecked the faith And it's only going to get worse for them. I'm going to read that verse again, 1:19-20. It says, having faith with a good conscience, which some have rejected and have shipwrecked the faith, among them are Hermanius and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Serious charges here. Serious charges. And who are these people that Paul here is describing for Timothy? Where do they come from? Beloved, these people are found in the church. He's not dealing with those pagans that are outside of the church. He's dealing with the church. They're found in the church. They infiltrate the church, the family of God, with the aim of destroying the body of Christ. They are deceitful, liars, imposters. They spew hypocrisy and sneak their way into the church. And many times, they don't necessarily come in on a Sunday morning in the front door. They many times sneak into a side door. Maybe it's a small group Bible study that they sneak into. Maybe you're invited over to a friend's house to hear a supposed popular dynamic teacher that spews false theology. Maybe you listen to a somewhat charismatic teacher on a podcast that sounds legit. He or she speaks fairly fluent Christianese. Mormons speak fairly fluent Christianese. JW speak fairly fluent Christianese. But they don't believe in the same Jesus of the Bible that you and I believe in. You have to ask questions. What do they mean when they don't believe in the same heaven and hell that you and I believe in that the scriptures speak of? We had to excommunicate people from this church because they bought into lies, false teaching, deceitful spirits. Found where they find it? They found them on the internet. As opposed to listening to many godly counselors, they rejected them. They stopped believing in what I would call solid biblical orthodox teaching that the church has been believing in for 2,000 years. Jesus, of course, dealt with that in his time as well. You remember, or if you don't remember, John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to some religious Jews. These would be considered church-going religious people. And these people supposedly at one time believed in him. It says, in the beginning of this chapter, it says they believed in Jesus. He calls them out. It says, you are of your father, the devil. What? And you, your will is to do your father's desires, and he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. Didn't we just almost sing about that? Standing in the gospel truth? Because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Beloved, what we're reading this morning is a very extremely serious section of text that Paul is telling us. This isn't something that we can be careless about or indifferent towards or unconcerned, hoping it'll just disappear. This is wicked, dangerous teaching and teachers that every one of us had better be aware of. Do you think these types of people are in teaching have already infiltrated the church today? Indeed, of course. And the tragedy today is that our present culture believes that we have to be tolerant, accept everyone's beliefs, don't ruffle anyone's feathers, avoid all confrontation, or there are those who believe everything that they hear, read, and see on the news. They believe the false narratives that spew forth, be it from Hollywood, the government, intellectual elites, educational elites, pseudoscience, you name it. There seems to be no critical thinking or biblical discernment in so many Christians today. And how do we counteract these demonic, false, deceitful, hypocritical teachers and teachings? Easy answer? Know the Bible. Know God's Word. Know what God's Word actually says, the means, what it means, and then apply that Word to your life. All Christians, all of us, are meant to have a biblical worldview and then apply that biblical worldview to live out the life for Christ. And that's why I'm going to, again, recommend that all of you here come to my fall course, How to Study the Bible, Hermeneutics. But this passage speaks to us about something even more important. In fact, I would say it is of first importance, as in first in order of importance. And it's found in verse 2. It's the phrase, whose consciences are seared. As said before, mentioned before, a great hermeneutical rule or Bible study method is the rule of emphasis. And Paul has already used this term multiple times before we even got to chapter 4 here, by the way, the word conscience. And Paul uses that word conscience more than anyone else in the Bible. That word is found 31 times in the New Testament, and Paul uses it 22 of those times. And if Paul wrote Hebrews, which many believe he did, that number would be up to 27 times. Thus, it is indeed a word in which God desires for all of us to know and to understand. What is it that God wants us to know and realize and experience in regard to conscience? If I was to walk up to you right now and ask you, what is a conscience? What would you tell me? God's Word tells us that every human being ever created in the image of God has a conscience. Therefore, it's imperative to define what a conscience is and why it is so very important. Put it simply, every human being, again, made in the image of God, even us, fallen creatures, all fallen creatures indeed, has an understanding and knowing of right from wrong. That's what a conscience is. Everyone has a sense of guilt when they sin against the one true God. Whether they say they're atheists or agnostics, whether they say there is no God or they don't believe in God, they still sense their guilt. The conscience is our moral compass. A little griffin at 4 years old has a conscience. Trust me, he knows when he's done wrong. I believe little Juliet, how old is she now, 2? I believe, would you say she has a conscience? I believe she does as well at a very young age. And this verse says a person's conscience, this person has a sense of right and wrong, it says, can be seared. Let me read to you Romans chapter 2. It says this, verses 14 and 15. It says, so when the Gentiles, who do not by nature have the law, of course the Jews got the law, the Gentiles didn't, do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Now here, their consciences confirm this. Their competing thoughts either accuse or even excuse them. They know right from wrong. Everybody does. And this verse says that a person's conscience, a person's sense of right and wrong, can be seared. What does seared mean? I've used this illustration before, and I apologize, but it fits perfectly here. Many moons ago, Sarah, my two boys, we went to a Wyoming dude ranch, and it was a riot. It was fun, and we would sit around in the morning and have our breakfast on sitting on stumps of logs, and they would make this great breakfast, and they had a chuck wagon there, and we, you know, usually had milk and OJ and coffee and, you know, bacon, eggs. It was wonderful, and it was pretty crowded around the campfire there, and on the middle of that campfire, one of those tin metal coffee pots. And it's it's hot coals in that bottom of the pot. You can see it's just red hot, and the thing is, you know, the whole thing is hot. And she had, her name was Mrs. Masters. She owned the ranch, and her husband, and she had a big, thick leather glove so you could grab it and pour yourself a cup of coffee, which was great. And this Glenn, they didn't call them cowboys there. They called them wranglers. And Glenn strolls up, bold leg, his get out, and I'm telling you, and Mrs. Masters said, "Hey, Glenn, I can get you a cup of coffee. I can pour you a cup." "No, no," he says. "Oh, no, I'll get it myself. And so bold-legged, he walks up and he grabs that coffee. No, doesn't put the glove on. And then we're sitting around there, and he grabs it, and every one of us are going, there's noise coming around that. Oh, it's like, ooh, we're feeling the pain for him. You know, this is not good. And he just didn't flinch. He just pours that hot coffee right into that hot tin cup. Doesn't flinch. It was crazy. I thought, what in the world? Well, you see, Glenn's hands were so calloused and so hardened and so seared. They had no feeling whatsoever any longer. And that's exactly what a seared conscience is. It is no longer has any sense or feeling or discernment and knowing right from wrong. What is crucial to know is that a person's conscience moves in one of two directions. All of our consciences do. They either move in a good and right direction or a wrong and skewed direction. One doesn't get up in the morning with a seared conscience. It's gradual. It's incremental. It's a step-by-step searing, a hardening, until it's fully scorched, if you will. It becomes a fully seared conscience. A conscience that hates the one true God, a conscience that does Satan's bidding. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, it says this: "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing." Why are they perishing? Listen to this. Here's the reason: because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. They know the truth. They've heard the truth, but they refuse it. This is serious. They're not just some ignorant bystanders out there. They know, and they refuse. Therefore, it says, God sends them a strong delusion, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more sin. Just more and more of this evil. Crazy. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, it says this: "Therefore I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thoughts. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts." Again, they become callous. It's crazy. Crazy. Romans 1. I don't know if you've ever read Romans 1, but I'm going to recommend every one of you go home today and read Romans chapter 1. Several times in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 32, it talks about these people that just keep loving their sin, going after their sin. And here's three times it says this: they got to a point, it says, where God gave them over. God gave them over. God delivered them over. God just let them go. Just said, go do your sinning. Just, I'm letting you go. Tragic words. And beloved, here's, again, a scary, tragic truth. A person's conscience can become so seared, so callous, so depraved, so corrupt, that again, God gives you up. That God delivers you over to a possibility of a point of no return. No, I would still pray for those lost loved ones, but I would tell you, this is a warning for all of us here. Don't be led astray. So now for the good news. We see that in second part of verse 3 through 5. It says, beloved, by the way, our consciences in Christ have been renewed. They've been changed. They've been transformed by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. A renewed conscience means your will, your heart, your mind have been supernaturally transformed. Now, this is why this is of first importance. As true followers of Jesus Christ, we should all desire a clear conscience, a good conscience, as what he's already mentioned in verse 1:5 and verse 3:9. A Christ-centered conscience produces a conviction of sin and heartfelt repentance. Hebrews 9:14 says this, how much more will the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God? There we have the Trinity in that one little sentence. Cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God. Hallelujah. Hebrews 10:22 says this, let us, that's you and I, let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Amen. And our bodies washed in pure water. Last week was baptism. It's, again, a reflection. It looks like, what do? We are washed whiter than snow. We're washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. Beloved, Christ died for your sin. Amen. We know that. He died for your guilt. He died for your sin. He died for your shame. It's been washed away. We're clean in Christ. Amen. Nothing that you and I did. He did it. Every time we read or hear God's living word, it should bear upon our consciences. It should mold our consciences. It should bend our consciences. It should convict our consciences to align according to God's will. If it's not, I would be concerned. A God-inflamed conscience is a changed and renewed conscience. It makes for a true thirst, a true hunger, a true delight and joy in Jesus Christ. If that describes you, I say amen. If not, I'm worried. A conscience conviction of God's truth is more than a mere intellectual grasp of some theological ideas or taking for granted because of some constraining pressure from a community opinion, be it the church, you grew up in the church, or you grew up in a Christian home and you think, you know, I'm a Christian. I'm good to go. And yet, very little has really changed in your heart. Beloved, a conscience is a direct result. A clear and good conscience is the direct result of divine illumination. A supernatural light that has been imparted to the soul by the Spirit of God. Let me ask you, why are you here this morning? Why? Is it to be convicted, changed, and transformed for the glory of God? Or is your conscience slowly being seared? We discover in this text the demeanor of faithful followers of Christ. They have this attitude of gratitude as we look at verse 3 there. Because they know the Creator and all the benefits we've been received from Him. Beloved, easy question, rhetorical question. Who made the universe? If you don't know who made it all, you will never have a thankful heart for the one who did. You'll never know the Creator God. When you know who created it all, you will know that our God is so very good. Is He not, as it says in verse 4? When I gaze, and I do, I love just gazing upon God's creation. It just shows me just how marvelous our God is, how awesome our God is, how powerful our God is, how beautiful and creative our Lord truly is. Me and Kate were driving the other day, and I don't know, we noticed these, just the sky was so blue, and they had these huge thunderclouds just puffing up, and I was looking at, we were both going, wow, is that ever beautiful? Is that ever amazing? That's why I love going to the mountains and just being awestruck by the beauty and wonder. Or I love going fishing and seeing the clear lake and the blue water and the beautiful fish that God has created, and I get to eat them. Hallelujah. I love it. We should just rejoice in that. We should just rejoice in that. God, by the way, everything God does is good. Amen? Everything. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. The first day after he created what he made there, he says, and it was good. Day 2, whatever he created, he says, and it was good. Day 3, whatever he created, he says, and it was good. Day 4, he created, and it was good. Day 5, he says, everything he created, it was good. And day 6, he created man and woman, men and women in his own image, and it says, and it was very good. What a God. What a God. That's why evolution is one of Satan's greatest lies. And it blinds people from truly seeing, believing, and knowing the truth. As verse 3 talks about those that do know the truth. And these verses clearly state that the one true God of the Bible that we believe in is indeed the true and only creator. Amen? Everyone, by the way, created by God, everyone will be held accountable by that same creator. Everyone will be. Again, Genesis 1, 26 and 27 said, then God said, let us, plural there, make man in our image, plural again, according to our likeness, plural again. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. And there are times when I seriously want to laugh out loud when one thinks about the lie of evolution. What do you want to base your identity on? Let me ask you, what do you want to base your identity on? That from some chance accident, you evolved from some garden slug that crawled out of some primordial slime billions of years ago. Do you want to go with that one? Or do you want to go with the one that says, by the way, you were created in the image of God Almighty? Which one of those does a little bit better for your self-esteem? I don't know. I know which one I'm choosing. And as spectacular as it was, God speaking the universe into existence by mere words, there's nothing more glorious than when God makes a new creation in a lost sinner's soul. Nothing's better. Nothing is more glorious. Nothing is more creative than that. And hallelujah to our God. Amen. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, thank you for creating in us a new life. Thank you for giving us your Spirit that did that saving work. Thank you for going to the cross, dying for our sins, rising again, washing away the filth, and the garbage from our lives. And Lord, may our consciences never be seared. May our consciences always be aimed at wanting to please you, to be changed by you, to be renewed by you. Oh Lord, you are our Creator, and we surrender to your Lordship. Forgive us, Lord, when we think we know what's best. God knows best. We thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.